Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Galatians. We begin to read in Galatians 3 and read into Galatians chapter 4. Our scripture reading is beginning then at Galatians 3, verse 15. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture which concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of this and all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. There in question 35, the Catechism asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Heidelberg Catechism takes up that topic in this Lord's Day, that doctrine of Christ made of a woman. Heidelberg Catechism has given us much instruction about this one that is called Jesus, the Son of God. By examining the various names, we have seen that Jesus is Savior, the complete and only Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. He is also Christ, the Anointed One. And someone who is anointed by God means he has the Spirit that has called him to a particular office and qualified him for that. And the office is that of a mediator of the covenant with three aspects of prophet, priest, and king. He is Christ. He is also the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son because He's the firstborn in the family of God. He is therefore the Lord of us because He has the preeminence being the firstborn in God's family. He rules over many brethren. The Catechism, having instructed us concerning the Savior from the point of view of His names, one of the ways that God reveals Himself by names, now turns more to the work of this Lord Jesus Christ. His work, particularly the work of saving His people. In this Lord's Day, we examine the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tremendously important doctrine. In the whole system of theology, this is a tremendously important doctrine. On this depends everything about Jesus that we have confessed, His person, His natures. All of that arise out of this glorious truth of the virgin birth. But also for the doctrine of the covenant, this is an extremely important doctrine. Because by means of the incarnation, God gave the mediator of the covenant, the only one who could establish a covenant between God and His people. God gave us the mediator through the incarnation. That's what Question 36 draws to our attention. What profit, what benefit do you have from the holy conception and nativity that He is our mediator? By the incarnation, He becomes that. And really, besides that, when you see the incarnation, as we'll see today, this is really the heart of the covenant. God dwelling with His people. That's what the covenant is all about. And here in the incarnation, you have the divine nature of God and you have the human nature of man brought together in the most intimate possible way. So you have really the whole essence of the covenant is right here in the incarnation. God and man brought together eternally in Jesus Christ. So He's not only a mediator, but He's the very essence of the covenant, is Jesus in the incarnation. The bond, the whole covenant, is really made possible by this glorious work of the incarnation. God and man being brought together. And so this is a very significant Lord's Day. It's also significant because in the Catechism, now it is beginning to treat the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ involved humiliation. From the bosom of the Father, He would come down to this earth, and every part of the next Lord's days, the Catechism will set forth the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And we learn in Catechism there are five steps of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That He's born in a very lowly position, His lowly birth. And then His suffering all through His life. And then next, His death, His crucifixion and death and burial. The burial is the fourth and the final one, Jesus descending into hell. Those five steps of His voluntary humiliation. We begin the first one today then with His lowly birth in tremendous poverty. Let's consider then the Lord's Day under the theme, in the fullness of time, the incarnation of the Mediator. We'll notice in the first place the miracle of the incarnation. Secondly, the importance of the incarnation. And finally, the coming of the Mediator. This is not merely a miracle. The incarnation is the miracle of all miracles anywhere in the Bible. This tremendous work of God. There isn't anything that compares with it. This miracle. We confess the virgin birth. This is very difficult for children to understand, but somehow you have to gain something of the wonder of this. And we'll simply call attention, children, to the fact that you have a mother and a father. Every single one of us has a mom and a dad. That's the way God brings life into this world, via a mother and a father, so that every single one of us has a mom and a dad. And everyone that's ever been born in the world, except for Adam and Eve, who were created by special activity of God, special works. But everyone else has been born into this world with a mother and a father, except for one person. And that is Jesus. Jesus has no father. He only has, that is, He has no human father. He only has a human mother. Mary was a God-fearing girl in Israel from the city of Nazareth, engaged to be married to Joseph. They were legally bound together, but in the Israelite system you could be engaged in that way, legally bound and yet not living together. And they were not living together as husband and wife. While they were in that state of being engaged but not living together, an angel came from God to visit Mary in Nazareth and announced that she would be the mother of the promised Messiah. That this son would be different from all children ever born into the world. He would be the Son of God. How can this be? Wondered Mary aloud. How can this happen? And the answer of the angel is instructive to us in Luke chapter 1. The angel explained, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the highest, the power of the highest, that is the power of God, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus would not have a human father. His father would be God Himself. Mary had no relationship with a man, other than the legal relationship she had with Joseph. She had no relationship. And therefore Jesus was born of a virgin. Of a virgin. Of a woman who did not have a husband, but had a child in this miraculous way by being conceived by the Holy Spirit within her. This the angel confirmed in a dream to Joseph, who didn't understand, didn't know what was happening. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. In Matthew chapter 1 we read, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, not of some man, but of the Holy Ghost. This baby is conceived in her." That means that this Jesus is God and man. He is very God and very man. The word incarnation indicates that, because that word incarnation means literally in the flesh. We speak of carnal as being fleshly. Well, incarnation means an activity whereby something is in the flesh. And the idea is God is in the flesh. God is. Now, to be specific, as the Bible allows us to, when we speak of God in the flesh, it is not the triune God as a whole that is united to human flesh. It is the second person of the Trinity, whose very nature was that of one who is begotten, and therefore whose nature it is perfectly adapted or fashioned, his nature is in harmony with this, that he would be the one that would be begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but it is the second person of the Trinity who assumes human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Son within the Trinity took upon himself a human nature. He is therefore very God as the second person of the Trinity, eternally God, everywhere present, omnipotent, everything that God is, but he is also very really man. We insist on that too, because the Bible does. He had a complete nature, and the Catechism calls attention to that when it says that he took upon him the very nature of man, and then adds, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. There are those among the Anabaptists, and maybe some Baptists yet today, who teach that God created a special kind of human nature within Mary, that it wasn't really from her, but it was a specially created human nature. And this catechism recognized that that error, was being taught by people in the day that the catechism is written, and calls attention to that. That not only did Jesus have a human nature, but it was of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. From her, he received his human nature. He did not have merely the appearance of a human nature, as others would teach later in history, that it only seemed to be a human nature, but it wasn't really a human nature just as we have it. It was real. He had a body like ours, just like our body as it has a brain and a heart and bones and muscles and nerves and a stomach and everything that our body has. So Jesus had a body just as we have. He must have resembled his mother very strongly, because he only had her for a human parent. He had her nature from that point of view. And yet there was something marvelous about it. It was connected to the divine nature, the The impress of the divine was pressed upon Jesus Christ. He had a human soul, not only a body, but a human soul. We must not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus had a body, but the soul was gone, and in its place came the divine nature. No, He had a human body, and He had a human soul, just as you have a human body and a human soul. He not only had a brain, but He had a human mind, a mind that had to learn things. He had to go to school and study. He didn't just automatically know everything that that God knows. He had to learn. The Bible says He grew in wisdom and in knowledge. Jesus had to acquire knowledge with His human mind, as we have to acquire knowledge going to school. He had a human will. Our will makes choices. Jesus had a human will, different from His divine will. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember when He prayed that God might possibly take this cup away from Him, then He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." He had a human will. He had human emotions. He could become angry. He wept. He could become anxious. He experienced loneliness. He had human emotions. The miracle is that those two absolutely radically different natures, the human and the divine, could be united, brought together. What a difficult thing even to explain. The early church struggled a long time trying to get a hold of how the two natures of Jesus Christ came together. And there were all different explanations that people offered. One of them was offered by a man named Nestorius, who said the two natures of Jesus Christ came together in this way. It's kind of like a man and a woman getting married, and the Bible says they become so close that they are one flesh. Well, Jesus was a human and He was a God, and the human and the God came together kind of like in a marriage. But the trouble is that made two persons, a human person and a divine person. And the church rejected that. And after all the different explanations were given and the church finally came together in 451, and they wrote a creed called the Creed of Chalcedon. And we can learn from that. That's found in the back of our Psalters. If you want to look along with me as I read some of this, on page 84 and 85, because this is the doctrinal statement which the church has never really gone beyond. This is such an important doctrinal statement about how the two natures of Jesus Christ become one. It confesses many of the things about God that we find in the Apostles' Creed. And then on page 85, it speaks of the fact that He was one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. So there are two natures, a divine and a human, and they are brought together. And then there are four terms that describe how the two natures are brought together. And they're in italics there on page 85. Without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. We need to understand what those are in order to try to understand this miracle of the incarnation. First of all, without confusion. Without confusion means that the two natures of Jesus Christ were not kind of put into a container and all mixed together. Your children maybe have watched mom make a cake, and she puts in milk and eggs and flour and sugar and then mixes it all together and puts it in the oven, and you get a cake. And the cake is different from the milk or the flour or the butter or anything else that she put in there because it's all mixed together. And this confession is saying that's not what happened when the two natures of Jesus Christ came together. It isn't as if they became all jumbled up together so that now you have not really a human and not really a divine, but a third kind of thing way different from a human and divine. And this confession, the church said, no, when they came together without confusion. They were not all mixed together. That's the first thing the church said. Secondly, those two natures came together without change. Without change. The human nature did not change. It remained a human nature. It did not become a little bit divine. So you have God connecting Himself with a human nature that has become sort of God already. No. The divine nature remained unchanged divine. The human nature remained unchanged human. No confusion, no changing, human and divine come together. Thirdly, without division. Without division means they were not divided, that is, cut up into parts. So that maybe the divine nature, part of the divine nature was taken and part of the human nature was taken, and so they put it together. Kind of what I was talking about before, that Jesus had a body but maybe the soul wasn't there and the divine nature took the place of that. No, it was a complete human nature, not cut up but complete, and the complete divine nature. So without any cutting them up, without any division, they are brought together. And then the fourth, without separation. These two natures, the human and the divine, are brought together in such a way that they are never, ever, ever to be separated again. Never. The Belgic Confession says, even when the body of Jesus lay in the grave, those two natures were not separated. Never. That's tremendously important, as we'll see later on. Now you recognize, here is the most profound statement that the church has ever adopted on how the two natures are brought together. This is the most profound statement ever adopted. And yet when we get all through it, we can only say, well, it's not like this, it's not like that, it's not like this, and it's not like that. Because it is so profound that we can't comprehend what happened there. We can only say it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this. And then say, and we'll just have to be satisfied with that. It's too profound to understand how that God, who is spirit, all the children know how to glue two pieces of paper together. But how do you glue air with paper? Now that's not, we have to be careful with that. But God has no body. He is spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He has no beginning in time and space. He is absolute God. He's the creator. And now the creator of the heavens and the earth is holy, spiritual, glorious God has connected, has united Himself to a human nature never, ever to be separated again. That's the marvel of the incarnation. It's really astounding. Now, there had to be a certain communication between the two natures, a certain communication. They were not just set next to each other, so to speak. Communication from God to that human nature. Wisdom. God gave Jesus more wisdom than we have. The knowledge. There were times, you recall, that Jesus would know in His human mind what the Pharisees were saying or thinking, or what the disciples were thinking or talking about, even though He didn't hear it with His ear. But the divine nature would sometimes give to the mind of Jesus knowledge. He didn't know everything. You remember once when the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, when will it be that You come on the clouds of heaven?" And He said, "The Son of Man does not know that. I don't know that. I haven't been given that knowledge." So His human mind didn't know everything in the world, and yet there were things, knowledge, bits of knowledge that God would give to Him from the divine to the human. Surely the holiness of God, that this human nature could not sin, could not. Absolutely impossible. The power of God to perform miracles exercised through that human body of Jesus. There were things from the divine that were communicated to the human. And yet it's not so that the attributes of God became part of the human nature. The Lutherans teach that the human nature of Jesus Christ became everywhere present. That's not true. That's simply not true. It's not that divine attribute of the Godhead everywhere present now became part of the physical body of Jesus. So now that they do that, of course, because in the communion they want Jesus to be in the bread. Whether it's in here or Chicago or Moscow, they want Jesus to be in the bread. So they made His human body to be everywhere present. But that's impossible. The human remained human, even now in heaven. It's a glorified body, but it's a human body that is found there. So the attributes of God did not become the attributes of the human nature. And yet, whether Jesus sometimes would perform works that emphasized more the human side of Him, or whether Jesus would perform a work that more emphasized the divine part of Him, the Bible simply would ascribe all of the works to Jesus. To Jesus. There is communication in redemption. The two natures both work in redemption. And yet both of them are ascribed to the one mediator, Jesus Christ. That Jesus did this. All of that because of this miracle of the human and the divine united inseparably. The incarnation, therefore, is extremely significant. That's the second thing we want to notice. It's significant, important for our salvation and for the covenant. Jesus must be very God. He must also be perfectly righteous man. This is what the Catechism has emphasized from Lord's Days 4 and 5 on, that this is what Jesus had to be. Very God, very man, perfectly righteous. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Because only a man can suffer the wrath of God. We've seen that. God would not put His wrath upon another kind of creature. Only someone who is very man could be a substitute for us in the atoning death. Therefore, He had to be born of a woman. He had to have the very same nature of the flesh and blood of Mary. The Catechism makes a point of that. Flesh and blood. Very nature of man. He had to be very God, because it was necessary if that human nature would bear the wrath of God, an eternity of God's wrath against the sins of a multitude of people, that human nature would have to be upheld, sustained by the divine power in a way more than what God upholds you and me in some terrible trial or in the midst of persecution. Yes, God upholds us by His grace, but for the wrath of God to come upon a human nature, the divine power would have to be right there with the human nature, inseparably connected to it, to uphold it under that wrath. Otherwise, it could not do it. It would have been consumed. And so this miracle explains how that happened. It is one who is very man and who is very God who would have to accomplish and did accomplish our salvation. He would have to be also perfectly righteous man. Because if he had any sins of his own, then he would have to pay for his own sins eternally in hell and could not then take upon himself the sins of others. Jesus is a perfectly righteous man. Now that brings up a problem. How can Jesus, who is very really man, having the same nature that you have, how can he be without sin? How is that possible? Every one of us are born guilty in Adam, dead in sin. How does Jesus somehow come out of this not having that? And the answer is that guilt is imputed to the person. When a man stands before the judge, a man who has stolen, and he admits he has stolen something from the store, he cannot say, "Well, I didn't really do that, you know. It's just this right hand of mine. It's my hand that's guilty, but not me. I didn't do it." And the judge will wave away that kind of excuse and say, "You, the person, are guilty, not your hand. You, the person, are guilty of stealing." Guilt is imputed from the father to the sons, to the children, to their persons. But Jesus had no human father, and He did not have a human person. He's a human being in the sense that His nature is complete, but His person is that of the Son of God. And therefore the guilt of Adam passed down from father to family to father to family all the way through the race. It didn't come on Jesus. He doesn't have a human father to impute that guilt to Him. He doesn't have a human person. His person is divine. And the guilt of Adam did not come on Jesus Christ. Not by the imputation of father to son. Not only that, but we are born dead in sin because we're guilty. That's why it's legitimate for us to be born unable to do any good. But Jesus, not being guilty at His birth, would not have the pollution brought upon Him. Now that's the theological explanation, yet we still recognize that the Holy Spirit performed a wonder. Because He took from Mary her nature to give the nature to Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church says, well, the only way to explain that is to say Mary must have been perfect. Well, that worked for a little while, so people said, well, then how did Mary get to be perfect? And then, well, her mother must have been perfect. And this, of course, never works. It can't happen. And it isn't true. Mary was a sinner. She needed the death of Jesus Christ to save her from sins just as we do. But again, the guilt was not on Jesus. The pollution could not be passed on to Him rightly. And the Holy Spirit worked a wonder, taking from Mary to have a human nature formed for Jesus Christ that was perfectly righteous, without sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. What a tremendous thing. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a work of God. If any part of our salvation is from us, it is doomed before it starts. It cannot work. Man has no part in his salvation. He can have no part. And in the very heart of salvation, right here in the incarnation, it is clear, man has no part. Mary was passive. God performed the miracle. God brought about this wonder of the incarnation. God went to the cross and saved us from our sins. That's the only way. Absolutely astounding that God would unite Himself to the dust of the earth to save His people from their sins. How much He must love us to be willing to unite Himself to our nature. That is exactly as we have it. A nature that was prone to sickness, that would eventually die. The only thing different being that there was no sin in that nature. God united Himself to that nature for our salvation and for the covenant. For the covenant. With an eye to the covenant, God determined, this is the way I will save. He could have saved, I suppose, in many different ways. The people in the Middle Ages like to debate these kinds of things. But think of the covenant and what this means for the covenant that God saved His people this way through Jesus Christ. God dwelling with His people in covenant fellowship. Christ is the embodiment of that, as we said at the beginning of the sermon. He is God and man brought together inseparably. That is the essence of the covenant. And that God would determine to establish a covenant is evident from the very incarnation itself. Only this one who is very God and very man could accomplish everything that God gave Him to do. We've already seen only that kind of one could accomplish salvation in the cross, bearing the wrath of God. But there's more to salvation than the cross. There is the execution, the working out of this, and there too only Jesus Christ can save us as the one who is God and man. Who else could stand between the holy God and man but one who is Himself very God and yet is like us? He stands between God and us as a perfect mediator, the only one who could bring us back to God. He's the only one that could give us a saving knowledge of God. What do you think would happen if you had the assignment that you would go to heaven and for 5 or 10 years you would study God and then say, all right, I know God well enough to come back and I will give a perfect knowledge of God. You couldn't do that. No one could do that. Because we're human beings. We can't comprehend God. We would come back and we would overemphasize this. We would de-emphasize that. We would forget about this. Jesus comes with a perfect knowledge of God because He is God. He is the revelation of God, the Word of God to us, so that when we receive the written Word of God, we understand this is a perfect revelation of God because it comes from the Son of God, who is God Himself. Perfect saving knowledge. As a mediator, every blessing that He has, He has not only as God, but as a man. And therefore, every blessing that He has can be ours, who are mere human beings. The blessings of the cross flow to Him from the human nature to us in our human nature. His life can be our life. His glory can be our glory because He's one with us. And then the blessing of the inseparability of the human and the divine means that the covenant that God has established with us will never, ever end. It is an eternal covenant. If the human and the divine ever separate, then the covenant is finished. There's no link between us and God. But the human and the divine will never, ever be separated. Because the covenant is eternal. That's the mediator who came in the fullness of time. As Galatians speaks of it, the fullness of time. The fullness of time has the idea that there is a container here and time drops into the container one drop at a time, 1 second at a time, and it reaches a point where time is full. Now, not that time was ready to be ended, but according to the counsel of God, everything that God had determined to happen had happened up to that point. All the types had come and failed. The church knew that. They knew what to look for. They knew that the old types couldn't possibly save. Every last member that God wanted to be born to that point was born. Every last reprobate that God wanted to be born was born. The Sanhedrin was in power that God wanted at that point. The church was apostate. The whole history of the world was ready. In many ways, God made everything ready for the coming of His Son. We learn about this in school, how that there was one empire. They had built their roads. They had one language so that the truth could be spread all over the empire. God had prepared everything. And then Christ came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And really, you have to understand then that everything that has happened from the time of Jesus Christ's first coming up till now is just the last hour of that last day. We're in the last hour. What had to be accomplished was accomplished. What was accomplished? The redemption of the people of God, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the establishment of the covenant and kingdom of God. It was all finished there on the cross. Finished. Now it's interesting that the Bible speaks of another fullness of time. And that's when Jesus comes again. And the Bible connects those two events by saying, in the fullness of time Christ came, Galatians chapter 4, and now in the fullness of time Jesus comes again. But really that's all He's doing is finishing what He really accomplished already in the cross. He's already destroyed Satan and his power. He's already established the covenant. Now He will come, not as a babe, but in glorious triumph with the angels of heaven, with the saints who will come with Him in the glory of the Father. And He will show that He has destroyed the world and all its power. He will show that He has redeemed His people by gathering them and calling their bodies even out of the ground and making them to be new like unto His, so that we may live with God. He will manifest, establish the full covenant life in that kingdom that He establishes. The new heavens and the new earth, no longer heaven up there and the earth down here, but now heaven and earth brought together, no longer a separation between us and God. Christ accomplished it already in the cross. Now He is simply coming back to finish the work in the fullness of time. So you see what a tremendous hope this is. His second coming is absolutely certain. He's already done the work. He's just waiting for the last things that God has determined to work out in the history of this world. He's directing all things to that day when He comes again in the clouds of heaven. We look, therefore, with great hope because of the incarnation. This isn't a small work that God did, simply saving us on the cross, as glorious as that is. But the incarnation, that work at the very core of history, when time was full, indicates that there is a glorious day coming when we will enjoy the fruits of that in the new heavens and new earth and in that covenant of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ and for the work of the incarnation, that miracle of bringing together the human and the divine. What assurance we have in that work. Continue, therefore, to strengthen us and encourage us by this, with the knowledge not only that this is our salvation from sin, but this is the certainty of our eternal life in the covenant of grace with Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.